a kid. People have been telling me this story, and it has never wrecked my heart the way that it has this week. And it's just something that's amazing about God's word is when you begin allowing it to speak to you and let it be the truth and yourself be the one that's spoken to by it, it'll open your eyes to things that you never thought you could see. So I want to invite you to open up to Daniel chapter 3. I'm going to paraphrase the story, but I want to give you the tools necessary to continue reading your Bible at home. So if you don't have a Bible app, YouVersion.com is a great resource for you to use for Bible reading or a daily plan if you want to do that. But for those of you who are here maybe for the first time or you don't know who I am, I'm Jeremiah. I'm the youth pastor here. I get the privilege of helping to lead you further faster, to come alongside of you and coach you as you learn to follow Jesus or as you just question who God is and what does it mean to know God and live on earth, or what does God even mean? All those questions are good questions to be asking right now, and we want to come alongside of you. Myself and all the leaders in the room want to walk with you as you wrestle with those issues of faith. So Daniel chapter 3. We're talking this month about living an unshakable life, or what it means to have unshakable faith. And what we've talked about so far is this idea of Daniel. We're walking through the book of Daniel and his story, but today the story we're going to get into really is Daniel absent. It's in the book of Daniel, but it's Daniel absent. It's about his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And what happens is pretty crazy. It's about a furnace and a big image of gold. But before we even get there, I want to do a little bit of backtracking just to give you history on this. Sometimes it helps to understand what's going on to know what happened first. And in case you weren't here the first couple weeks, I just want to let you know that Babylon is this nation that takes over Israel. And what they did was they swept in, I don't know the right word there, but they swept in and they take all the sharpest, handsomest Ivy League students in the nation, and they incorporate them into their own country. And they basically reculture them into their own society so that as time goes on, they don't fight against that takeover, that dictatorship. They actually join in with it. So we pick up the story in Daniel where Daniel and his friends are being renamed. They're being recultured, reeducated in this new culture that is apart and away from their home, way far away. It would be as if somebody came in, took over our nation, our United States of America, and went into our colleges and even went into some of our kindergartens and took students from the top classes, top graded schools, and took them back to their nation to re-educate them, and then years later brought them back here to re-educate America under the guise of their national religion and culture. So I think that makes it pretty clear what was happening. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were like top class guys. These guys were like special forces. They were top scores on SATs, top scores on ACTs. They were the guys, right? And they had positions of power. As we pick up the story, they've been placed in a position of honor politically over the nation of Babylon. They've actually been given governor positions, for lack of a better term, kind of related to what we know today. So we pick up the story in Daniel chapter 3, and what the king does, King Nebuchadnezzar, try that, say Nebuchadnezzar. See, I knew you couldn't do it. Like two of you just spit all over the person sitting in front of you. You might want to wipe off the back of your head if you want, because those Z's are tricky. So King Nebuchadnezzar, he makes an image of gold, right? And think about this. The Bible tells us that it's 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, so it's pretty substantial. And what the king did was he put this golden statue up in the middle of the city, and he had a band around it, like a band, like a marching band, right? And they would play at certain times of the day, and he made a law, he decreed that anybody who was around or in the vicinity of this golden image when the music got played had to bow down and begin worshiping that golden idol, okay? And what he was basically saying is, you all have to worship the gods of our nation. And when we read the story, we have to be very clear. I don't want to take the time to read the whole chapter to you, but if you read it, you would see that it was okay with King Nebuchadnezzar if you worshipped your god as long as you worshipped his god in public. So what he said, what he dictated to everybody, was that it's all right for everybody to have their own god as long as when we all come together, you're okay with worshipping everybody's god at the same time. So don't, what he's saying to his whole nation is, don't tell anybody that your way is the only way. Don't tell anybody that your God is the only God, because that's not okay. Because he knew, and if you study the text here, some commentaries would say that, and we even see it today in our culture, that people believe that peace is maintained in an area or in a culture of religious tolerance. Where if we all believe that there's multiple ways, and your way's okay and my way's okay, then peace will be maintained. And I want to propose to you that that's not far off from maybe even some of the questions you guys have rolling around in your head. Or things that people say about Christianity in class when you don't say anything in return, you're like, I don't even have a good answer for that. Yeah, why is Jesus the only way? Why do those Christians say that God, the God of the Bible, is the only way to heaven? So can't I just live a good life and be good? And then when I die, I mean, why wouldn't it be okay for me just to go to heaven and believe in Buddha? That's good, right? It's a good religion. Like, these are similar conversations that would have been happening in Babylon as Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego walked in that nation. Now, I'm not going to go around the room and have you, like, raise your hand and say, have you ever heard that question before? But I think it's pretty prevalent. Even in our small group, we've talked about questions that people ask. What makes Christianity different than everything else? Well, Christianity, first and foremost, says that there is only one way. One way. And I would propose to you that that is way less tolerant, but more loving than the opposite. And I know some of you, you're not even asking those questions. You're kind of like, you know, I just believe in Jesus, and I'm here because they got good pizza downstairs, and I want to get some pizza afterward. So talk to me about why this matters to me. I believe in Jesus. I read my Bible every day. I pray, and I lift my hand sometimes in worship, and I do that when nobody's looking. So why does this matter? It matters because we're going to address another issue tonight in this story. The other issue is this issue of suffering. How many of you guys have ever asked the question, if there's a good God in heaven, when in life, have you ever asked the question, if there's a good God in heaven, How can there be sickness? How can there be disease? Why are innocent people suffering? Innocent people suffering in Africa, starving to death. If there's a good God in heaven, wouldn't he stop that? Why is suffering here? This story talks to us about it. It's important that you guys grab hold of these things, because I know that this isn't the first time you've heard that question, and it's probably not the last time you'll hear it, and you might even go to bed tonight, rest your head on the pillow, and go, I asked that question, and I hope what he said is true. Because if it is, I want to believe it. That's my prayer. So listen to this story. Check out what happens. He builds this great giant golden altar, right? This golden kind of image of gold. Tells everybody they got to worship. And when the band plays, you've got to stop what you're doing and worship. And these guys come and they say, hey, king, just so you know, there's three guys over here that every time the music plays, they don't do what you're telling them to do. And they do whatever they want to do. They don't worship the God that you're calling them to worship. So he goes to them. And I want to kind of give you a phrase that happens here. There's a pressure on them. There's a pressure of pluralism. And I don't know how many of you guys have ever heard that term. Have you ever heard the word pluralism before? Anybody? I didn't hear it until I actually started studying this text. Pluralism is the idea that there's many, many ways. There's many understandings to come through to get to one understanding. Pluralism is actually, I'll read the definition for it from where I studied it. It says, this principle is that there are many gods and many moralities, all equally valid. Okay? We wrestle with that now. In school, you hear, there's no way that's less than valid. There's a pressure for you to govern yourself according to the morality of the multitudes. And that might be, like, those words might not make any sense, but let me bring it down to earth a little bit. These guys in this nation are dealing with pressures to conform to the morality of their culture. Let me give you a regular, everyday example. How many guys are athletes? Anybody like to play sports, even just throw the ball around? Right? We all would love to be NFL worthy, right? We look at professional sports, and we see men like A-Rod, men and women who are Olympic-level athletes entering into athletic competition on the front end saying, I have amazing ability, I have strength to overcome. And in the midst of competing, they decide to conform to a morality that is universal, and they make decisions based on who's around them rather than what's inside of them. They decide to use things that they would never use otherwise. And their understanding of what's right and wrong gets shifted because of who they're around. We see that all the time. I could come up with 100 different examples of people who get involved with an idea of who and what they should be doing, but then because of the pluralistic society we're in, the multiple levels of moralism that we're in, we are pressured to do something that we wouldn't otherwise do. I'm one of those. I have cracked and burned in the pressure to become something I knew wasn't right time and time again. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we could all say, yeah, you know, me too. I've done that. I've messed up. I've broken under the pressure of something that people were doing. And I knew it wasn't right, but I did it. Well, there's a pluralistic society here that we look at the story that these guys go, no, we've gone thus far and we're not going any further. We say no. There's a pressure that is in our society that was present in their society. What did they do? How did they overcome that? They trusted in a precision of faith. If we look carefully, if we don't look carefully, we'll miss it. There's this pressure of pluralism that is placed on all of our lives and was placed on their life. And I want to show you kind of how I think that they overcame this pressure. And we have to look precisely at their faith, because their faith is not in something that we would think it's in. Check this out. I'm going to scan over this text real quick. They say something that's super critical to understanding their faith. They say, in the midst of them getting caught up in the image of gold and not bowing down, the king says to them, he says, anybody who doesn't bow down is going to get thrown into a furnace. So they come and they tell him that these guys didn't bow down. So he says, all right, go get them, because it's business time. I got to follow through on what I told him not to do. So he gets them. They bind them up. They put the ropes on them. They put their cloaks on them. They put their turbans on, and they get ready to throw them in. They throw them into the fire. It's heated like 10 times high. But before they do, they say something that's pretty critical. And we've got to look at this phrase and see what they really believe to know how they overcome this pressure to conform to their society. Is there anybody in the room tonight, don't answer this out loud, but is there anybody in the room that would love to know a way not to conform to what society tells you to do? Some of you are sitting in the room tonight frustrated because you're conforming to what the people around you are doing. And you wish you had a presence, a power that could overcome that. Well, check this out. How do they do it? Verse 8 says this: at this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to the king, O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn should die, basically. And they tell him that these Jews have not done it. There's some Jews that haven't done it, and they're going to die right now, right? So furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summons Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they come in, and they reply to the king after he says, what the heck are you doing? Why aren't you worshiping this golden image? What God will be able to rescue you from my hand? And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied like this to the king: O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it. And he will rescue us from your hand, O king. Period. Check this out. Next verse, critical. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Now, on the front end, that just looks like, king, we are not doing whatever you tell us to do. It looks like they're just stubborn, right? But they know something that people who follow Christ understand, that the truest way to find freedom is through death. I know that sounds insane. It sounds crazy. I'm not telling anybody to go home and off yourself. What I'm saying is that they understand that there is an intimacy in their relationship with Christ that allows them to go beyond the temptation of death and come closer to him through the suffering. Let me put it another way. Some people say this: you know, I tried the God thing. I tried the God thing, and I prayed, and I prayed, and I prayed, and I trusted God. I prayed to him, and you know what? Nothing changed. All the stuff I was praying about, nothing changed. My parents are still divorced. My grades are still in the hole. I didn't make the team. My girlfriend still. My boyfriend that. And what they're saying is, what I'm hearing is, you never really trusted God. You trusted God and God plus something. And it was a transactional trust. God, if you do this, then I'll trust you. God, if you give me that, then I'll trust you. But if you don't, uh-uh. But here's what we see in the story, which is amazing. And this is what wrecked me this week. Guys, hear this. These men, they weren't concerned with what they got. They were concerned with who they knew. And who they knew was a God that they were in love with. Not just a God that they were in love with, but who was in love with them. And they knew that true freedom wasn't found in the escape of suffering, but true freedom was found in the intimacy of a relationship with their Creator. That'll change your life. That'll change your world. Because when you understand that, you can look in the face of a furnace that will destroy you in seconds and say it doesn't matter. Because the God of heaven is in there. And I'll go wherever He calls me to go. The precision of their faith was not placed on what they got, but it was placed in God alone. Next, they get thrown into this fire, right? And if you know the story, you kind of know what happens next. You know that they get tossed into this fire, but there's something amazing that happens, and it's one of the reasons why this is one of my favorite stories in the Bible. He's furious. The king gets crazy, psycho mad, and he tells him to heat this furnace up 7 times hotter than usual. So much hotter that the guy that actually throws them into the furnace dies, right? So it's pretty hot. I don't know if I've ever even been around a furnace that's that hot, but I don't ever want to be. When he throws him in, he dies, and the king's like looking in from a distance, and he sees inside the fire not just 3 guys, but a 4th guy running around. He's like, what's going on? And he looks over, and the story tells us that he says, hey, come out. Didn't we throw 3 people in there? There's 4 in there. And that 4th one looks like somebody's shine, looks like a son of a god. Come out. And he yells to them, come out. And when they come out with no ropes on their hands, no ropes on their feet. They come out not smelling like fire, not burned, not hair singed, not the back, nothing smelled like fire, nothing looked like fire. They were completely protected. So when they come out, they're covered and protected by God. But surely, we can look then and go, you know what? If I trust God, I'm going to be protected. And here's one of the tricks that we fall into when we read stories like this. We look at them and we go, you know what? I think the moral of that story is I just need to trust God and then He'll protect me. And no matter what comes my way, I'll be good. And here's like the full-blown American kind of way to read the Bible. You know what? If I trust God, He's got my back. And I'm entitled to some protection because I trust Him. But all throughout the Bible, all throughout, there's this clearly identified promise of suffering. Don't fall into this category of faith that says, what I can get out of it is what I'll give to it. Because you'll always fall short. It's such an entitled subculture thing that we have so much trouble understanding that suffering happens. Statistics show that other nations don't have any issue with the reality of suffering. Our country has a real hard time realizing that we suffer, 1, but 2, that we should suffer. We think, why should I even suffer? I'm pretty good. Here's what happens. Start to finish. Life has pain. Life has problems. I was putting my son to bed. My son's 11 years old. I was putting him to bed last night, and he had a little fever, and he was sick, and I felt bad. I was just kind of kneeling down beside him, brushing his hair and praying for him. And as we finished praying, he looked at me and he goes, Dad, can we just pray that you'll be safe? Can we just pray that you'll be okay? And it breaks my heart on one hand to think that ultimate security in my son's eyes is that I would be safe. Because I know that I can't promise that, 1. And 2, that if he desperately longs for me to be safe all his life, he'll be let down. He'll be let down because I'm broken. And at some point, he's going to have to say goodbye. You know where true safety comes from? True safety came from a furnace that was way bigger than this one in the story. There was a furnace that was burning hotter than any of us could ever imagine. The Bible says that when sin came into the world, death came with it. We are all living in a world that's broken. We're living in a furnace of brokenness that will devour every one of us. Last time I checked, the death rate among human beings was 100%. Anybody hear anything different? Any of you going to live eternally right here in your body? No, I don't think so, right? I know. All right. Here's what Jesus Christ did. There was an amazing exchange that took place. Sin came into the world. It created death. Suffering is here to stay. But Christ said, that's not okay. He entered the world with everything owed to him because he lived the perfect life that we couldn't live. The furnace of hell and sin was burning hotter and hotter and hotter. And he said, I'm going to take the punishment that they deserve. So that the suffering of their sin eternally would be on me, so that they could get the benefit of righteousness eternally that I should get. There is a promise of suffering in this life, but there is a promise of eternal life that you can get by knowing Jesus Christ. And the two things that will take you from him are waiting for him to get you what you want, or putting your faith in anything other than who he is. I want to invite you tonight to lean forward, bow your head and close your eyes. I want to ask you tonight, if you want to know this Jesus, if you want to know this God who in one hand promises suffering because of brokenness, but in the other hand holds your redemption. If you want to know him, not because of what he can give you or because of the things you can get from him, but you want to know him simply because you want to know him. If that's you in this room tonight, I want you and you alone to raise your hand and say, I want to know that God. I want to know the God who redeemed me and restored me. I see those hands. I see you guys. You can put them down. I want to pray with you and for you. If you're in the room, and I want to talk to another group of people, if you're in the room and you have prayed a prayer to follow Jesus Christ, and you have time and time again asked these questions that I've been talking about tonight. Maybe you've even said, you know what? I've been following Jesus for years, and my life is still kind of jacked up, and I'm not hearing back from him the things that I want. Tonight I want to give you an opportunity to repent, to change that, and say, God, I don't want those things anymore. I just want you. So if you're in the room and you have faith in Jesus Christ, and you've been seeking something other than God from him, instead of just seeking who he is. And tonight I want you to say to him, by lifting your hand, not to me, say, God, tonight I just want you. I don't want the stuff, I just want you. That's me. If that's you, raise your hand. Say, God, I just want you tonight. I see you guys. Okay, put your hands down. I'm going to pray with you. Father, I thank you for these who've raised their hands. I thank you, first and foremost, that you came to redeem and save that which was lost. I thank you for those in this room who have never known you, never walked with you, and I pray, God, that you would walk with us. I ask you, God, to lead them, guide them as we walk together. Father, for those who tonight are raising their hands saying they want you and nothing else, I pray that you would answer that prayer, that you would be the one that they are falling in love with, and that wouldn't be any other lover in this world. God, I thank you so much for your redemption and your power. If you're in the room and you don't know Christ, I want to invite you to talk with one of our youth leaders tonight after service. But you can lift up your heads, look up this way, make eye contact with me, every one of you. There's a number of you that raised your hands tonight. And I don't know what God's doing in you, but I promise you that if your heart started beating a little bit faster, if you started thinking, man, maybe he's talking, why? How did he know this about me? I promise you that wasn't me. Because I didn't read your diary. I didn't check your Facebook page before I got up here tonight. It's the Holy Spirit working in you, something that only he can do. So I want to encourage you, if you're in the room and you feel like you need to respond in some way to what was said tonight, I want you to talk with Tara Dolan or Tina Parsley. They're over here in the back waving their hand at that beautiful black table. Or any youth leader. We're going to be up here and ready to pray with you if you want prayer. Otherwise, you guys are free to go. You're totally dismissed. The downstairs cafe is open for you to purchase pizza or soda. But we love you. And we'll see you next week.